So we come to eschatology number 14 here, which I've titled Kingdom Dynamics. It's just a way to, a place to look at different teaching, about, particularly from Jesus, particularly in parables, about the nature of the kingdom, which must absolutely inform us as to our understanding of the kingdom. Here's what I mean. Sometimes people can use the word kingdom in such a way as to refer virtually exclusively to the millennial kingdom, the one when Christ comes back and sets up shop for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, that concept of what's going to happen there, that's the kingdom. That reign, that 1,000 years, is what the kingdom is. And we're not really living in that. That's going to come. But what I'm going to try to show you is that when Jesus came, he established a kingdom, but he also talks about it as going away to get it. Right? So there's this stretching out of the kingdom in the New Testament, and we'll see how it works in various ways as we just simply look at the parables. I think that will help us broaden out our understanding of the kingdom so that it's valuable, so that we see how we're living, that we are living in the kingdom, and that God calls us into that. So then, by the way, just to read it as a review, last week we talked about John the forerunner. Remember, after many centuries, really, of silence on God's part, we finally have a prophet. And just like a prophet, it's like maybe we didn't want him. Right? Maybe we didn't want this ministry because prophets seem to operate that direction. But he's the forerunner, preparing the way for Messiah, who is Jesus. And Jesus comes to inaugurate. I did a, you can see the note at the bottom for, I think, Ed, who asked, well, what's the etymology of this? And I thought, I don't know, but it's way more interesting than I thought it would be. So you can look that one up. I gave you some hints on the bottom. But anyway, Jesus came to inaugurate, to begin the kingdom. So he was identified as Messiah by John, the forerunner. He was tested by the Spirit. And then he was put into action as Messiah, starting to do the works and teach the teaching and live the life of Messiah. So we talked about that last week. And particularly we talked about the works, like in thinking of John 6, the signs that he's doing, saying, hey, I'm Messiah. I just came down from the mountain and fed everybody with nothing. That's a big sign for you to see, right? But there's also this sign to the apostles, particularly as they were out there struggling in the middle of the night on the water, and he appears and walks through the water to them. That's a sign to them. So he's doing all these signs, and that's all part of the life of Jesus, but also we include the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, which is our cheering point last week and every Lord's Day, and then the ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ, which we call the session sometimes, I mean sitting. And also the current reign as he sits at his Father's right hand and will come back. That's the ministry of Messiah. It's not just his life. It's not just his death. It's all those things that come together in the person of Jesus Christ. So that was number one. Number two is where we kind of got to last week, that the kingdom of God is present in Jesus' earthly ministry. And the text we looked at, and we read it last week in Luke 11, was Jesus, as he cast out demons and did these works of Messiah, those opposed him say that, oh, the power he operates by, the gas in his tank, his spiritual tank, is from Satan. And Jesus says, well, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know something. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The idea is that Jesus is affirming that I am casting out demons by the finger of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Here it is. And another place, the kingdom of God, and we'll read it here, you can turn to Luke 19, it doesn't come with observation. Here it is, there it is, it's not that kind of kingdom. It's similar with Pilate. My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, what? My followers would stand and fight, because that's what kingdoms of this world do. So the kingdom is here in the ministry of Jesus, but it's not a kingdom, or in certain ways it's unexpected or unlikely in human terms, as far as how we think of kingdoms. Anybody want to give a read for those verses 11 through 27 in Luke 19? Ready to go? Just haul off and go.
As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then returned. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." The second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." He said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." The other came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And then said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me."
Good, thank you. So in all of these parables we're going to look at, there'll be various elements, and they could all be developed and brought forth. What the thing I'm trying to drive at is the timing of the thing. So you can see right at the beginning, they heard these things, and he proceeded to tell the parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So in whatever conception of the kingdom they had, they're thinking it's going to happen right now. And it may be enough to say that the conception of the kingdom they have is this fullness of earthly dominion and reign, that when Jesus addresses that, is saying that's not happening now. The kingdom of God's in your midst. I'm casting out demons by the finger of God. And you know the kingdom of God is here. Yet this dimension of the kingdom of God, at least, that maybe they have in their minds, it's not time for that yet. You might find just the same thing at the ascension when the apostles say, is it time for you to restore the kingdom unto Israel? Are we doing that thing now? And Jesus says, not for you to know the times or the seasons. So there's a conception in their mind of this fullness of the reign that extends into all areas, economic and civil and so on, that Jesus says, my kingdom's here, but it's not like that kind of kingdom. I don't have warriors that fight for me, but I am doing these spiritual signs that should show you and make you aware the kingdom of God's in your midst and right here. Yet not in this capacity is it going to appear immediately. Right, so there's a way in which the kingdom is present in the ministry of Jesus, but there's also a way, just like the parable says, that he's going to go away and receive a kingdom and come back. Okay, so you have those two things maybe in hand. Any questions on those two in particular? Note also that it has to do with judgment. When the kingdom of God, just that very last line there, right? These ones that won't have Christ to rule over them, he says, bring them here before me and slaughter them. Right, it's time for judgment. So in this aspect of the kingdom, the kind of fullness of it definitely involves judgment, which we'll see as a regular theme in Jesus' teaching. As far as kingdom parables, they almost always end with the end of the world and the judgment. Right? They're going that direction each time, and that just like this one is. Yeah, Calvin?
So when he was talking about how he gave them money and then they had to go and put it in the bank, was that talking about how Jesus told them to work while he was gone and that they should never stop working for the kingdom?
You bet. That's good. Thanks for bringing it up, because I didn't think to mention it just now. One aspect of the kingdom, then, is in the absence of the king and his immediate reign, we're left with responsibilities on our side. We're all given different talents, minas, denominations of currency to work with, and that we should know that Jesus expects us to make them grow. He wants what's his with interest and more when he gets back. Right? That's part of the deal as far as where we're at. We're here waiting for him to return with his kingdom and judge. But in the meantime, he's entrusted us with talents and minas and dollars and other things that we're supposed to use for his glory and offer him something greater when he returns, which it seems like that's the real moral of the parable for the believers who are saying, okay, we're called to work and look forward then to the return of the king with the kingdom and that judgment. But in the meantime, we're working. So that would, as far as the very top of the page here, this is trying to remind us of our long-term eschatological hopes here. We're in inauguration, but really that's getting toward growth and fullness, right? The minas and the talents are toward growth, right? That's what's happening while Jesus is at his Father's right hand, is all of this reality of the minas and the people being faithful or not. And then Jesus coming back to returning to judge them based upon what they've done. This includes the Christians and, of course, the world as well. Any thoughts just on this one? Yeah.
So, it's probably just a rabbit trail. Why is there 10 servants, but only 3 are given an account of?
Great question. I don't know. I didn't even think about it. Yeah. And it just wasn't in my view as I was trying to pull this together. But that's a good question because it's probably significant. Right. There's probably some significance in that. Any other questions? Maybe ones I can answer. Good. All right. Let me read. Go back a couple chapters because this one's interesting. Is it brings together the time frame. Remember, that's what I'm trying to get at here. Is the timing of the kingdom. How's it set up? How does Jesus present his kingdom as in time here? So verses 20 through 37, back in chapter 17, a couple chapters back. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, in your midst,' not inside you individually," which is how a lot of people will take it, because it used to read, the King James reads, "The kingdom of God is within you." Right, and the within you makes people think, "Oh, it's internal to me," but that's not what that. No, that may mean that, but what it literally means is it's in your midst. It's here in the midst of all of y'all, right? Which might refer to Jesus himself. That's a possibility, but at the very least, the kingdom of God's in the midst of the people he's talking to. Let me keep going on this one, and then he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here and look there.' Do not go out or follow them." Right? And so Jesus is speaking of when he's not gone, right? After his ascension and when his disciples can't see him. This sounds a lot like all the discourse, though. It doesn't, as we'll go. "Do not follow them, for as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given to marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. On the day when Lot went up from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Right, so I think the sense here is when Son of Man returns, this is the kind of immediate judgment you're going to see. Right, just like in Noah, just like in Lot, it wasn't this time of calling for repentance. It was a time of judgment. Right, that's what I think Jesus is saying here. Verse 31. "On that day, let the one who is on the housetop, with the goods in the house, not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in the night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So this is a major teaching about the judgment of God at the return of Jesus Christ. And do note that this is not a rapture text. Okay, so who can kind of tell me what is the rapture? When we say that word, what's in people's minds? And there are plenty of good answers to try to get at it, so just throw one at me.
Taken
where?
Up.
Okay. Taken up. Yeah, so taken up, which is really what the word means. Rapture is just the Latin translation for the word in 1 Thessalonians of being taken up or caught up into the clouds. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we'll be caught up in the clouds with him. That's the rapture. So nobody really doubts that. No Christian doubts that. The question is, what happens then? A rapture unto what? And we'll get to that later. But this is not a text talking about that. Why is it not a text talking about the believers being taken up into the air to meet Jesus Christ when he comes? Because it's not about that. It's about judgment of people. So the people being taken are being taken in judgment. Right? Not taken up into the air to be with the Lord. So you'll often hear this. One, there are two grinding, one's taking the other left. That's a rapture passage. If this car is unmanned, they point to this passage. Well, maybe you're right about rapture and all that kind of stuff, but this text doesn't teach that. This text teaches almost the opposite. When Jesus comes, they'll be taken in judgment. And that's the point here of the kingdom. Any thoughts then on the timing or nature of the kingdom from this passage? Yeah.
That makes so much more sense to me than how I've always been taught, like you were saying, the one taken and the other left, because when you think about the fact that it talks about him coming like a thief in the night, for instance, he's not a thief in the night to those who love him, to those who are waiting on his coming.
Right.
That wouldn't make any sense.
They're sitting there with oil waiting, hopefully, yeah, right? And even among them, there's some confusion about how much oil to bring and so on. Yeah. So, this is, again, the rapture thing, we can talk about it and figure it out, but this isn't a text that talks about it. That would help you, because oftentimes it's appealed to that way. And I learned that from a dispensationalist, by the way. So, kudos to him. Okay. So the idea here, let me summarize what I've got and then see if there are more questions. We have this situation in the New Testament with Jesus' own teaching that he's come and the kingdom is there in the midst of the people. The kingdom is there and he's working the works of it, casting out demons and so on. Yet, the kingdom is such that he's also got to go get it. Right? That there's a future component. And that when he goes and gets it, there's going to be hubbub and people growing. And he's going to come back and reward those who are faithful and judge those who are against him. That's part of the kingdom, is that coming judgment. That eschatological judgment is as well part of this kingdom. So it's not, you can't say, for instance, the kingdom is only this part of that whole structure. So the kingdom is going to encompass in one degree or another, in different ways, all the parts of that, from the ministry of Jesus and his incarnation and the first coming, all the way to the end when he returns again and brings judgment on the earth. Okay, so the whole thing's encompassed then in kingdom. Okay, and that's why the book of Acts, which, as a complete side note, saw a movie yesterday called Paul, an Apostle of Christ, was playing this caboose here. It was really good. It was genuinely good. You can ask my kids what they thought. They expected to go to a Black Panther, so they were severely disappointed as far as that went. I didn't really plant that expectation, but nonetheless, that expectation probably did some ruining of the movie we actually watched. Go watch it, especially if you can get in the theater, because it'd be nice to support that. And so it is a good movie. Where's it going with that? Oh yeah, yeah. The book, because the story of Paul, the Apostle of Christ, is kind of the story of Luke and Paul and the writing of the Book of Acts. Right, that's kind of the story. In the early Christian community and then what's going on in Rome, that sort of stuff. So pretty cool. But the way Acts ends is with Paul hanging around for a couple of years at his own expense, teaching about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. That's his ministry. He's there ministering the kingdom of God at the end of the book of Acts. So that's an example in the middle of this whole thing. It's not just the physical presence of Jesus that makes the kingdom, though that's obviously part of it. But when Jesus physically goes away, does the kingdom go with him entirely? And the answer is, it has to be no, it can't, because Paul's still preaching the kingdom and teaching about Jesus Christ all through his ministry. So there's a way in which Christians are operating in this kingdom, even if the king is not present. We're still operating in his dominion, in his rule, even as he rules from the right hand of his Father in heaven, and will come and establish that rule yet further and more definitively on earth and so on as he returns. But in the meantime, we're working in that kingdom, and God calls us to action in it. Okay, so that's my kind of summary as far as what I've tried to do with these first three points this morning before we even get to Matthew 13, which are just one kingdom parable after another, as far as trying to discuss the details. Any thoughts as we kind of wrap this part up? So the kingdom is kind of a messy, hard concept to get a hold of. like a lot of things in the Bible. It's not real, not sharply defined, so we can just have ourselves a nice cogent definition. It doesn't really kind of work that way. It's a little messier than that. Yeah.
I have a thought, and I don't know if we want to address this now, this time, but in the past, you've talked about passages like this, referring to the fall of Jerusalem.
Okay, right.
In your mind. And so how do you separate out parables like this to be the future earthly reign of Christ opposed to the fall of Jerusalem?
Right. Good question. And I think that's a hard to answer real briefly because it's...
Right.
Oh, good. Actually, it's just before quarter hour. I thought it was like... Already like 5 minutes to the hour, and I was thinking,
man, got 2 minutes.
I got 2 minutes, and I'll take 10 seconds of it to answer your question.
Okay.
I think we have to compare the words and see how Jesus is talking. Because I suspect Jesus talks about that generation judgment in certain mm-hmm. terms, that also he picks up those terms and he's talking about the final judgment and comparing these two. So it's just, to me, it's going to take careful study of each passage to realize what he's talking about, or maybe if he's talking about both. That's a possibility as well, because oftentimes prophets will talk about this immediate judgment as a sign of a much later judgment, or this immediate blessing, something that's going to happen as a sign for something later too. So they're definitely linked together, and I mentioned this, the language is very much like all of the discourse, which I would argue strenuously is about that generation, at least the first half of it. But then again, where the eagles, or where the vultures gather, that's judgment language, this death and judgment, which occurred in that generation, but also... is to occur when he gets back too. So it's a I think the same way that the kingdom is complicated, the eschatological judgment in that kingdom is similarly complicated. Right? It's spread along the same spectrum, I think. Good question. That might not have been a good answer, but it probably sounded good. Other questions?
Yes, we don't have any more time.
Well, I'm not gonna jump into Matthew 13. We'll do that next week and just pick it up there. So yes.
24:5. So 24 is. He's referring, 1724, he's mm-hmm. referring to, looks like something coming, but then he's talking there in the present. He says, but first the Son of Man must suffer these things. So it sounds like he's talking about future events, but he's telling, but not yet, I got to suffer these things first. Is that how it works out? Is that an agreed upon...
Sure. So at the very least, like they're talking now, he says there's stuff that's got to happen first, like I got to go suffer and be rejected by this generation. And then there's this great judgment. Now, that could be a judgment on that generation, like kind of like that first generation, the first century thing. Or it could be something where he's talking much farther off, right? Or both, right? That's the and or part. So that's the good question Ed has as far as how you gauge that. Because if you write off the first century fulfillment of things, like so many evangelicals do, without even a thought, thinking that Jesus is talking to that generation, there are things going to be fulfilled in that generation. If that's not a consideration, then it's real easy to just push everything off to the future and you don't have to think anything more about it. But in our case, we got this balancing act or figuring out how to do that because of the preterism that's in front of you. But I think that's, a fair way to try to read the text and handle it. And anyway, good question. Other questions or comments? I hope this was kind of edifying between the music and the slap. That's why I feel like it's moving full speed. Anywho, well, I will trust that God is Lord over all these things and will bless us as we, in our own ways, try to understand Him and love Him. So let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are a God who communicates Yourself to us. We pray that as we struggle with our own lack of understanding, even our own ignorance, where we just simply don't know so many things about You, about Your Word, about this world. We pray that You would minister to us. I pray that You would raise us up and encourage us. I pray in Jesus' name that You would forgive our sins and make us to know that Jesus Christ has paid it all and that we can walk freely in Him and that therefore we can learn freely in Him as well. So guide us and bless us as we think about and live in this kingdom. Help us not to miss the point of all the talents and minds that You've given us and how it is that we are responsible to You, to our King, the Lord Jesus, to put these things to work for His glory, for the growth of His kingdom. So bless us now. Prepare us for worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.